And especially if you were to ask me to list the most controversial passages, the most disputed passages in the New Testament, undeniably in my top 10 list and maybe my top two would be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, that great passage about falling away and all that that entails, and Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, which we're going to be looking at again this morning in part. And ironically enough, I hit both of those passages on Mother's Day. I hit Hebrews, I think, about two, three years ago on Mother's Day, Hebrews 4 to 6, and chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And this morning I hit Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. And so this morning, ladies, in honor of you, you're going to get a sermon on the papacy. The Roman pontiff and all that that entails. Actually, that's part of why this is controversial. This is a very, very important passage in Roman Catholicism. This is where the foundational passage for all that has come to be known as the Roman hierarchy, the papacy, and the Roman pontiff, that is all found here in this passage, or at least that's where it's founded initially with the Roman Catholics. But I decided to spare you that this morning. But it was curious as I dawned on this why it is that on every Mother's Day, because you know me, my view, the best Mother's Day sermon is a sermon that's faithfully preached from Scripture, regardless of where it is. And the best Father's Day sermon is the same thing. But it did make me wonder why the Lord has brought me to these passages on Mother's Day. And I thought, well, maybe because we're all filled with a little bit of extra grace this morning and on Mother's Days, and those are the perfect days to preach on this, at least from my perspective, because you don't want to stick around after the service and argue with my interpretation. You'd rather take your mom to dinner. And by the time you get back next Sunday, you've forgotten all about it, hopefully. Whatever the reason, it just is really interesting that we happen to do this. So if I make the top 10 list of passages, controversial passages, I suspect in the coming years I'm going to hit just about all of them on Mother's Day. So don't miss these particular Sundays. But what I want to do this morning is I want to read again this context. I want to keep the passage we're going to look at in context. We're really going to spend our time this morning in verse 18. It's far too rich. This passage is far too rich to pass over in one message. I was mentioning this morning that I really like Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of my favorite preachers. He's considered one of the greatest preachers of all time, and certainly the greatest English-speaking preacher in England during the 20th century, according to many. And in his preaching, what he does, what so many others have done in the past, is they'll take a verse of Scripture and they'll preach out of that verse on multiple occasions. And I was trying to find a passage. I found one, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where I think Martin Lloyd-Jones preached something like 20 sermons on the same verse. And this is one of those passages. You really could pick up almost every element in this section of text and preach one or two or three sermons on the thing. And so I'm not going to talk about the papacy this morning, but in honor of you mothers, I'm going to hit all of those points and just preach three or four sermons at one time this morning. And you'll be out for dinner. Actually, what I'm going to do is, as I looked at this, I just want to focus again, hone in on one or two things that Jesus is saying that I think are really important to help us understand who he is and what he's come to do. One of his primary purposes in coming, maybe the primary purpose in his coming, and we'll see this here in a moment. But what I want to do is I want to read chapter 16, verses 13 to 20 to keep all of this together, and then we'll look at verse 18. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. Thank you that we could celebrate our mothers. But most of all, Lord, we celebrate a great Savior in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's the reason we know you is because you have disclosed yourself to us, Lord, that as you reveal in this very passage, Lord, the only way to know you is if you reveal yourself to us, if you reveal the truth about who our Lord Jesus was, the truth about the gospel and about salvation. Otherwise, Lord, we're blinded and we don't see it. And so I thank you, Lord, that you've been at work in us and through us. And I would ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and that you would teach us from this passage, Lord, that the things here, the things contained in this passage, Lord, would be important to us and they'd become a part of us. And we just thank you for all you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, this is just such a wonderful passage. Some of the elements, I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, some of the elements in this passage don't come out in the passage unless you have some background. And I really haven't spent a lot of time fleshing these things out, and I'm not going to. But one of the things I noticed in the older commentators that I hadn't noticed in many of the newer commentators is that this whole exchange takes place in Caesarea Philippi. At the base, basically, of Mount Hermon. And apparently, I don't know this, but apparently I've read enough people that have said this that I believe it to be true, that this was a place that was known, this city and this district was a place of mighty, not only this mighty mountain, but cliffs and huge stones and rocks. And it just was the ideal place for Jesus to use this kind of imagery of a rock upon which to build his church because of the local setting. And then there's other elements that are more subtle. When in this particular city, and I think I'd mentioned this, there were several foreign gods that this was the center of the worship of these particular gods. But Jesus is declared to be the Son of the living God in Caesarea Philippi, or at least in this district, which has some added significance when you consider that this is the home of a variety of other gods that are not living gods. And so it's really fascinating when you study the scripture and you begin to look at background information. There's just, I think the first century readers would have seen a lot more in a text like this than even we see. But we don't need to see those things. There's enough that we can see without the aid of some of this historical background, but I do think it's interesting. But the most important thing is this. Really, the most important thing in this passage altogether has already been dealt with, and that's this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And really, maybe more importantly, who do you say that the Son of Man is? That's the most important question. Really, that's the most important question that could ever be asked and answered. And Jesus asks his disciples. And the question itself is interesting. We saw this last week. Because Jesus doesn't just say, who do men say that I am? He says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? In other words, Jesus discloses who he is in the question itself. Because this identification, or this moniker, this name, Son of Man, comes out of Daniel 7, as we saw. And Jesus is asking a question something like this. Who do men say that I, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is? Because he wants his disciples to understand that no matter what men say about him, he knows exactly who he is. And he builds that maybe the most significant self-disclosure, most significant title of Jesus may be embedded in the question itself. And the disciples come along and offer up some answers that the people say, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, these great men. But the fact that he's being compared to men is no compliment to Jesus. Jesus is far more than a mere man. And then he asks them that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that amazing, revealed answer, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so we saw how significant that was, Then we read on in verse 17, and it says, "And Jesus said to him," said to Peter, said to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." We'll come back to this next week. Simon Bar-Jonah is just a transliteration that means son of Jonah. So Peter's father's name is Jonah, or some derivative of Jonah. And Simon Bar-Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is an important point I may come back to. But any knowledge of God at the end of the day, true knowledge of God, true knowledge of the gospel, has come to us not simply because we've read this. I mean, there's no doubt this is God's word. But there's atheists, I mentioned in Sunday school, that write commentaries on this. You see, God has to open our eyes to see the truth about this. God has to open our eyes. The reason, here's the amazing thing this morning, maybe more important than anything else we look at this morning. The reason you believe this morning is because God's worked in you. The reason you believe, think about this, the God who stretched out the universe, the God we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7 and the God of Revelation 4 and 5, this God who's so holy that John has this vision of him and his throne is on the other side of this glorious sea, and there's lightning and thunder and these peals of thunder coming, and it looks like a rainbow, and John is struggling to describe what he's seeing. That God, that amazing God, that God that's wholly other, that God who's high and majestic and lifted up, the God who holds all the universe in his hands and has all power and all authority and all dominion, that God has worked in you if you know him this morning. That's amazing. If you recognize Jesus Christ, if you recognize Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you recognize him as the Son of Man, if you recognize him as the Christ, if you recognize him as the Son of the living God, God has been at work in you. And that helps us understand what comes, because Jesus is going to say some rather startling things about his purpose in this world. And what I was going to do this morning is I was going to address the purpose of Jesus coming into this world, which we see in this passage, and then describe not only his purpose in coming, but the means by which he accomplishes that purpose, which he addresses here. But what I've decided to do is split these in two. What he does is he describes the purpose of his coming is building the church. That's what he tells us here, that he came to build not a church, the assembly of believers, the called out ones, those who are set apart by God. Jesus Christ has come to not to save individuals. He did come to do that. But he came to set a people apart, to create a people for himself, a people for his own glory. And that's what's evident here, and we'll see some of that this morning. But the means by which he's chosen to do this is a means that only God would choose. Because we'll see, one, he builds his church. One of the means is by building his church on a rock. And we've got to talk about what that rock is. And that's a very controversial thing. The Roman church says that rock is the Pope. It's Peter and the papacy. And the question is that correct? And we'll have to look at that next week. The other thing that's amazing is he gives to Peter and later to the other disciples in chapter 18 the keys of the kingdom. In other words, it's that fallen, broken men have a very significant role to play in the building and setting apart of this people. God uses people like us to do his work. And that's another amazing thing here. But we'll look at all of that next week. What I want to look at this morning is at least part of verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he says, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's what I want to focus on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. You know, when you think about the purposes of God, if you ask this question, what is God doing in human history? What's God trying to accomplish in human history? That's not an easy question to answer. And the reason it's not an easy question to answer is there's so many things God does. There's so many things God does across human history. But I think it's undeniable that if you talk about human history, probably the centerpiece of all that God is doing is what I said a minute ago. He's building a people, creating a people for himself, for his own glory,
for his own pleasure. And we see this in a whole variety of ways. I mean, think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the creation account, where you see the creation of the first man and the first woman. He creates two people. The scriptures open with two people. And the scriptures close with multitudes and multitudes and multitudes around the throne of God worshiping him because they name the name of Jesus Christ. God's purpose in human history is to create a people that will worship him, a people that love him, a people that will bring him glory, a people for his own pleasure. And he starts by creating a man and a woman, and the scriptures end with multitudes, multiplied millions of people worshiping the Lord. That's the whole trajectory of scripture. In fact, it's even more amazing than that because Adam and Eve fall into sin. And instead of God rushing in as the just God and exercising justice in this instance, and God is always just or better than just, merciful and gracious, but he comes in, instead of meting out justice to Adam and Eve, which would have ended them, he doesn't do that. He rushes in and promises them a Savior that would come generations and generations and generations later in order to redeem them. Why? Because he was intent on building a people. And you see right at the outset that God is intent on building, on creating a people who worship him. And you get to Genesis 12, and what do you see in Genesis 12? The Lord calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Why? To create a nation of people that will worship the Lord. And that people, you really see the beginning of that people, not just in Abraham and his immediate descendants, but you see that people really flourishing and turning into a people in a very significant way in Egypt as the famine drove the Hebrews down into Egypt, and they became this mighty people such that the Pharaoh feared them. And God has this mighty people, and he leads them out into the wilderness. He leads them into the wilderness and performs amazing miracles to sustain a million or more people so that he can lead them into a land, because God is intent on creating a people for himself. And he ultimately leads them through, they were disobedient, as Adam and Eve had been, and every other generation had been, and God is gracious, he's merciful, and he leads their descendants into the promised land and establishes a kingdom, and they rebel again. And they rebel again, and they rebel again, and then you have the Assyrian captivity, the captivity of the northern kingdom in 722, it's carried away, and then in 586, the southern kingdom of Israel of Judah is carried away into Babylon. But God is intent on creating and keeping a people for himself. So he preserves a people, a remnant, even in captivity, and he calls them back into the land 70 years later, and they come back and they resettle the land. And the story goes on, because God is intent on creating a people for himself. He didn't just come to save individuals. He came to create a people that bring him glory and worship him. You know, this is such an important thing, because we live in such an individualistic society. Everything revolves around me. And even as Christians, everything revolves around me. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be a part of a body. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. This is for me. In fact, this morning I shared this. I've shared this before, but I was remembering when I was in Mississippi here a while back, and I went to a local church, and the pastor's wife was sharing with me how disturbed she was at all that was going on in the world, and how she could hardly wait for the Lord to return. And she really believed the Lord was going to return literally any time. And he could. Don't misunderstand. I'm not disputing that. He very well could. I don't know when he's going to return. I'm no prophet. And even the prophets didn't know when he was going to return. But in any event, so I shared with her. She was telling me how bad it was where they were. Well, that's in the middle of the Bible Belt. So I shared with her a little bit about Pueblo West, Colorado. And about the marijuana dispensaries and all of the stuff that's, and all the results of this. And we make the New York Times. We're famous for this kind of thing. And our murder rate. I mean, we're just, this is a wonderful place. And she said, what in the world do you tell your people? She about fainted. I mean, she was so troubled by this. And she said, what do you tell your people? And I said, what an opportunity to minister we have. These people who are hurting, you know what? When everything seems good, we don't know our own need. I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of people in Pueblo County right now that know they need something else. They know it. Far more than they do in Olive Branch, Mississippi. You know? And so, she couldn't believe it. But see, here's how self-centered we become. And I'm not picking on this lady. I do the same thing. But it's really interesting because Christians all over the world for decades and centuries have been burnt and imprisoned and beaten and crucified and their churches leveled and their homes leveled and they suffer unbelievably. And you know what? The Lord's not going to come back to rescue any of them. But they built a marijuana pot shop two doors down from me and now the Lord's got to come back because he wouldn't let me have to endure that as a Christian. You know, it's so arrogant. We do this. We have this way of thinking. You know, it's so healthy to look at the scripture and say, you know what? God didn't just come for me. Yes, he came for me. Praise the Lord, he came for me. But you know what he came for? He came for a people. He came to build himself a nation of people, a nation of saints that will serve him. It's not just about me. In fact, at the end of the day, it's not about me at all. It's not even about that nation. You know who it's about? It's about Jesus Christ. That nation belongs to him. It's created for his glory, not ours. The reason the church is here first and foremost, the reason the church is here first and foremost is not so that I can get something from you all. That's not, it is true that you're to edify me and I'm to edify you and we're to edify one another and we build one another up and we love one another and we have this wonderful family and community. But that's not the first reason, the primary reason we're put together. The first reason we're put together is that corporately we bring glory to our Lord. We exist for Him and His pleasure, and we'll see that this morning. And this is such an important thing because it knocks the legs out from under us and our arrogant, egotistical, ethnocentric, egocentric kind of Christianity because it's not about Him. I mean, it's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about Christ coming into the world, God's coming into the world to create a people for himself. And that comes through in this passage because Jesus Christ says this. He says, I've come to continue the work that was started at creation and that will go on to the end and it will be accomplished. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, some people argue, they may love the Lord, they certainly love the Lord, and I just disagree. They would argue that the church is really another people of God. It's, you know, it wasn't really God's primary purpose. But you know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know why Christ came? Because he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the church is his. He calls it my church. And he says, I'm the one who builds the church. And so Christ came into this world. You know why Christ came into this world? To build his church and to keep his church. And so there's three things in this passage I want to notice this morning. One, that this church, the church, belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church. He says, this is my church. This isn't anyone else's church. This is such a danger too as a pastor. I don't know, you probably caught me saying this. I do this every once in a while. I'll say my church and then I'll correct myself and say the Lord's church. You know why? It is our church in one sense. It's our church in this sense that we all belong to it. We're members of this church, and that's okay. We can, but as a pastor in particular, it's such a dangerous thing to say my church because you can actually begin to believe it is your church. And trust me, there's a lot of ministers running around that think the reason their church is where it is because of them. Well, if their church is a total disaster and falling apart at every corner, it probably is because of them. But if their church is, you know, if the Lord is being glorified there and wonderful things are happening, I guarantee you it isn't because of that person. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the reason all of you are here this morning, the reason we're a family is because Jesus Christ has been at work. This is His work. We are His work. There may be a thousand things about our body you don't like. We can always find things. This is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And if you do that, come talk to me, because I'm going to tell you all the things that are right. But every church is broken because it's made of broken people. But every true church is created by Jesus Christ. He says, this is my church. So first, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. This is my church, says Jesus. He's the one who calls us out of the world. The reason you're sitting here this morning, I just said it, the reason I'm here is because Jesus Christ called us
out of the world. I was blind and now I see. That's who we were by nature. We were by nature children of wrath, and then God moved in Jesus Christ. He came to redeem us. He calls the church out of the world, and He's the one who purchases us. He's the one who redeems us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time, and they port in Miletus, and he calls to himself the elders of the Ephesian church, the pastors up in Ephesus, and they come down and meet Paul, and Paul's warning them. He says, listen, the church is always in danger. It's always in danger. And he says this to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers is just simply another title for pastor or elder. He says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The church belongs to Jesus Christ because He's the one that purchased her. The reason there's a church at all is because Jesus Christ paid the price for the church. He's the one who created it by shedding His blood for the church. The reason we're here, the reason we're His, is because He calls us and He's redeemed us and He's purchased us with a great price, the cost of His very life. And I said earlier, the church exists for Jesus Christ. The reason we're here is for Him. We are His bride. We're His bride. The church is the bride of Christ. We exist for His honor and glory. You know, in marriage, it's interesting, we see this in 1 Corinthians 11. You've probably heard me talk about this many times. But it says, the man is the head of the woman. Just as, it says, Christ is the head of man is the head of a woman. And then it adds this, as basically it says the Father is the head of the Son, something to that effect. That Father is the head of Christ, or God is the head of Christ. It's giving us this picture of marriage, and especially if you couple this with Ephesians 5, you realize that this picture of marriage, what's happening in marriage is this, that the husband is to exercise his authority over his wife in such a way, is to exalt her, to lift her up, to make her the most glorious woman he can, the most godly woman he can. That's your job, men. You love your wives and you love your mothers, but especially your wives. I mean, that's the relationship you have with your wives. Your job is to exalt her and make her as glorious as possible, and you do this by leading her. You lead her. You pray with her. You study the scripture with her. You lead her so that she grows into this glorious woman, because your job, men, is to lift her up and exalt her and make her glorious. And your job, ladies, is to submit to your husband voluntarily, not because you're less than them in any essential way, because you are playing the role of Christ. As Christ submitted to the Father, you submit to your husband, you let him lead, and you submit to him to exalt him, to bring glory to him. Well, guess what? The church is the bride of Christ. You know what our job is? To submit to Christ. He's our head. We submit to him. We come under his lordship, under his rule. We individually and collectively submit to him. And as we do that, guess what happens? We lift him up, we exalt him, we make him more glorious, and the world sees it. You see, as the bride of Christ, it demonstrates, that very image demonstrates that our purpose in this world together, collectively, is to exalt Jesus Christ because we belong to him. He purchased us with his own blood. Now, one of the things we have to remember when we read this is, most often in the New Testament, the word church, ekklesia, the word church, is applied to a local body of believers in some respect. The church of God in Rome, the church of God in Corinth, the church of God in Philippi. We might say the church of God in Pueblo, or in Pueblo West, or in Pueblo County, or maybe more specifically, the church of God at 84 South Masters Drive, Pueblo West, Colorado. That's this body. So most often the word church in the scripture refers to a local body of believers, either regionally or a single congregation. But here, the church is much broader. The church that Jesus Christ is building, he is building our local bodies, but here in this passage, he's referring to the church that is present and exists in all tribes, tongues, and nations, and stretches across all of history. That's the church that Jesus Christ is building. He's building the church universal, this glorious church, which means that this passage where he says he's going to build his church, we can't come along and say, well, if they're not Baptists, they're not included. If they're not Presbyterians, they're not included. Listen, there are no denominational boundaries. This incorporates any genuine church from any denomination, and even no denomination at all. We're all part of this body. There's this unity we have, and that's what Christ is building. For us to come along with these artificial lines, as we so often do, and exclude people that don't agree with us on every detail is offensive to the one who's working to build a church that transcends all of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his person and work is what pulls us together, and there's no other line that's more important than those that can divide those things. In other words, whatever your form of baptism, I may think you're wrong, but that doesn't mean you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have a true church. This is the kind of church Jesus Christ is building. And he's building us to please him. He's building us that we would bring him honor and glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, all things have been created by him and for him. This is Jesus Christ that's being spoken of. All things have been created by him and for him. Now, in that passage, it's referring to all things. The universe as it's scattered out, and all of the planets and the stars and the galaxies and all of the mysteries that they hold. All of that was created for Jesus Christ and for his glory. And if that's true, then how much more were we created for his glory, for his pleasure? Because he purchased us with his blood. He didn't redeem all of creation. He didn't redeem unbelievers, but he redeemed us. He redeemed us. And if he's purchased us and all of creation has been created by him and for him, how much more ought we to understand that because this is his church, our work together corporately is to bring him glory and honor and praise. Listen to Ephesians 5. This is the most stunning thing. I think we read past this all the time. Listen to these words. We read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He builds the church. He says, I'll build my church, but I give myself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Listen to this. He purchased her. Jesus Christ purchased the church. He builds a church. He gives himself up for her so that he can make us glorious. He can cleanse us, wash us, purify us. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. He purchases us and he builds us and he washes us and he cleanses us and he purifies us that he might present us to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know why we exist? To bring pleasure to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that brings Jesus Christ great pleasure is our holiness, our being set apart for him, our coming under the word of God and letting the Holy Spirit work in us to make us the people he wants us to be, because he's taken this. You've seen the imagery, and I'm forgetting the chapter now, but in the Old Testament, he finds his people on the side of the road covered in afterbirth, and it's just this awful scene, and God cleans her up. He's talking about Israel. He cleans her up. He washes her, and this young lady grows into this beautiful woman, and he adorns her with these bridal garments, and he marries her, and then she commits adultery. That's God's people in the Old Testament. This is amazing and powerful imagery of adultery. But this is who we are. We were on the side of the road. We were out in the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus Christ comes along and says, my purpose is to build a people for myself that brings me glory and honor. And he takes all of these broken people, these broken vessels, and he pulls them together into the church, into this body, this assembly, and he cleans her up, and he washes the afterbirth off, and washes all of the dirt and the filth from us, and washes us internally, and he, as it were, clothes us with these beautiful garments, and then he presents us to himself as his bride. He takes us as his bride. You see, this, we belong to him. We belong to him. We're his. He owns us. He doesn't own me. He does own me, but he owns us. And this is so critically important. You know, these churches, I've heard it all now. You hear about churches that split over all kinds of things, all kinds of ridiculous things. And I heard a preacher that I really respect, Sinclair Ferguson, said he was talking about this from his pulpit one day, and he said, you know, you hear these stories about churches that split over the color of carpet, and he says, one day, I'm sure even that'll happen, and he says, after that service, a man came up to me and said, you don't have to wonder anymore. That's where I came from. I came from a church that split over the carpet, a carpet purchase. That is not why Jesus Christ purchased us. He purchased us to be united. We're a family. We're a body. The idea that we can be Christians, and I'm preaching to the choir here, but the idea that we can be Christians and not be a part of a family of God is ridiculous and wholly unbiblical, and it misses one of the primary purposes of God in creating all of mankind and God in human history. It's to create not individuals, but a people for himself. He came to create us as a people. Listen, this has so much to do with what our family should look like. Listen, we're a family. Every local church, by the way, he doesn't say to the part of the church that's in Rome or the part of the church that's in Philippi. Every local church is a full expression of the church of God somehow in God's mind. We are, as small as we are, we're the church of God. And by the very nature of the fact that we're the church of God, that means we belong to him and that he owns us and that everything that we do collectively matters to him. It matters to him because he wants to present us to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. But that's just looking at this phrase, my church. Then he adds this. He says, I will build my church. I've come to build my church. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, an objection could come in at this point. Well, what do you mean, you, Lord, build a church? Don't we build a church? I mean, isn't the Great Commission given to us? Aren't we the ones to go and build a church? Don't we go get people? Isn't that our work? Isn't that our responsibility? I mean, after all, what's the Great Commission say? It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded them. So the understood subject there is you. You Christians, go. You Christians, make disciples. You Christians, baptize. You Christians, teach. All that I've commanded, that's your responsibility. And someone could rightly object, wait, isn't this our work to build a church? Isn't it our work to build a church? Well, yes and no. Because if we read it that way, we read over a very, very important word. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You see, the therefore, you might have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, if there's therefore, it points back to something else. Well, listen to what he started with. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Listen, Jesus Christ is the one building his church. He's chosen to use broken vessels to do it, but it's his authority it's in his authority that we go. It's his power that works in people. He is the one building the church. He just has chosen to use broken instruments. Listen, if I'm going to frame up a wall, I use a hammer, a blunt instrument. Well, guess what? There's, I don't know, 100 blunt instruments in here. What God does, you know, we're broken vessels. There's no shame in that. It's just who we are, right? I don't have the power to save anybody. So Jesus Christ sends me out, he sends you out to go into this world, and yes, we have a responsibility to take the gospel to a lost world, but it's Jesus Christ that builds his church. He is the one who's commanded us to go out in his authority. In fact, he adds something else here. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, even when you go out, you don't go by yourself. I go with you. I go in you. I've given you my spirit to live through you. I'm the one doing the work. You choose to be faithful or not faithful. But it's not you that builds the church. I build the church. It's my authority. It's my call. It's my command. I'm the one that called people. I'm the one that calls people into the church. I'm the one that places them in the church, not you. This is my work. The church is built by Jesus Christ. In fact, he doesn't just build the church by using instruments like us. He also uses the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, there's these very significant words that we so often read right past. It's the very opening of the letter. Luke writes this. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. It's really a two-part work. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you hear what he says? He says, my first book is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which seems to indicate that the second book is about all that Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach through the Holy Spirit. In other words, what you read about in the book of Acts is the expansion of the church is Jesus Christ builds his church through the work of the Holy Spirit. After all, even in the upper room discourse, who does Jesus tell us sends the Holy Spirit? The Father does, but he also says he does. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in his authority to carry out these things as Jesus sends him into the world. So what happens? You read about the great preaching at Pentecost, chapter 2. And Peter preaches and 3,000 come in. And then you get to Acts chapter 2. After that, great ingathering of these saints. And we read these wonderful words in Acts 2. And they were, this is verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles who gave them authority to carry out these things, to do these wonders and signs. It was Jesus Christ. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then listen to these final words. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who builds the church? The Lord builds the church. Jesus Christ builds the church. He says, this is my church and I will build my church. It's Jesus Christ who builds the church, not us. Listen, we can read 10,000 books on how we should build a church. We can go out and we can hire an architect and design the fanciest building in the world. And trust me, many, many churches do. And we did too. Look at this place. And we're basically a storefront with nice sheetrock. And listen, we can read all the books on methodology, all of these things trying to attract people. And some of those are okay. Some of them are okay. A lot of it's totally misguided. But we go out, we try to persuade people intellectually that they ought to come into the church. And we try to move them emotionally. We might show them the passion, or we might preach a fiery sermon like some preachers do. And we might try to do things to move people emotionally. But you know what? We can do all of that. And we can add people to the church. There are churches that don't even preach the gospel. They have thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We can add all kinds of people. But you know what? That's to the visible church. That's the church we see with our eyes. Those are professing believers. But true believers, it has to do with what's in here, not what comes out of your mouth. And here's the thing. There's only one that can build that church, and that's Jesus Christ. You know why? Because not one of us has the ability to remove the scales from anybody's eyes or change anybody's hearts or to regenerate anyone, and that's what's necessary to bring them into the church. You see, Jesus Christ has to build a church, because if we build a church, there will never be another man, woman, or child ever saved in this world, because it is a dead-end street for us. Jesus Christ must build his church, and he says, I will. Now, the most amazing thing, or one of the most amazing things about this, is I mentioned it earlier. The Lord uses anybody to do this. Think about Peter. Now, we've got to decide next week if Peter's the rock upon whom the church is built. But whatever you say about Peter, he's a very significant fellow in the history of the church. And he is, in that passage, indisputably given the keys of the kingdom, because the you there is singular. Jesus Christ himself tells Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we have to look at that. So whatever we say about Peter, he's extraordinarily significant. He's the most important apostle he's the first among equals. He's always mentioned first. He's the centerpiece of the book of Acts through the first 12 chapters. And yet, he's the very one
who didn't he lop off the servant of the high priest's ear? And he stepped out of the boat and lost his faith and about sunk. And he disputed with Paul, and Paul had to rebuke him in front of a whole bunch of people for something that was so obvious that it should have never happened. And isn't he the one that denied Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this. Would you hire a minister that denied Jesus Christ three times? Jesus did. And he made him an apostle. You know what's amazing? One of the most encouraging things about this passage is that he can use Peter. We're supposed to see this in some respects. If he can use Peter, he can use me. He may not use me as an apostle. He may not use me as a prophet. He may not use me as a great preacher. But he'll find some way to use me, because he used Peter. Is the first among equals in the band of 12. Peter's there for everything, and Jesus used him. If Jesus can use him, look at what Jesus does. He builds his church with people like us. And I'll tell you this, any Christian that's of any age whatsoever, if this hasn't struck you, there's something wrong with you spiritually probably. You need to ask the Lord. Has it not struck every Christian of any age at some point, because you know your heart better than everyone else, hasn't it been overwhelming at some points in your life to say, Lord, how could you possibly use me? I'm so broken. I'm so broken. And then we come to this passage and we say, well, Lord, you promised to build your church, and you do this in a miraculous way because you use people just like me to do it. And how many times do we see that in this gospel? It's just unbelievable. Over and over and over. Listen to J.C. Ryle. This is a little bit of a long quote, but listen to what he says. I love Ryle, the Anglican, but we'll forgive him that. He said this, great is the wisdom with which the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. All is done at the right time and in the right way. Each stone, remember, he's building us into a spiritual house. Each stone is, in its turn, is put in its right place. Sometimes he chooses great stones, and sometimes he chooses small stones. Sometimes the work goes on fast, and sometimes it goes on slowly. Man is frequently impatient and thinks that nothing is done. But man's time is not God's time. 1,000 years in his sight is but a single day. The great builder makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. He works by a perfect, unalterable, and certain plan. The mightiest conceptions of architects like Michelangelo and Wren are more trifling and child's play in comparison to Christ's wise counsels respecting his church. Jesus Christ builds his church, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And then he adds one more thing very quickly. He adds these words, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. In the ancient Near East, we've seen this many times, city gates were the places where government took place and legal matters took place and planning, military planning took place. And Jesus picks up this imagery and he says the gates of hell, the very center and seat of government and of planning, military planning and plotting and scheming, that will not overcome the church. And this imagery of the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, it, on one level, signifies death. That is, that the church will never be swallowed up by death. We have death. We have victory over death as Christians. But it says something else. It says the church will never succumb to all the planning and the plotting and the scheming and the machinations of the evil one. It'll never happen. The evil one comes to steal and to kill and destroy, we're told in John 10:10. And that's exactly what his intention is with regard to the church. And he does it in two ways. He does it externally through persecution, and he does it internally through all sorts of other troubles that can come in the church, like wolves in sheep's clothing. And we see this in the book of Acts. It's so evident. The church is really planted in some respects, or if you have view it like I do, there's more continuity with the Old Testament than that. But something very significant happened at Pentecost, no matter how you cut it. A marvelous thing happens at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit being poured out, and people are coming in day by day, and chapter 3 of Acts gives us an illustration. There's this cripple hanging out at the temple, and Peter and John go in, and they say, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And this man stands, and he's jumping and leaping and certainly crying, and he becomes the latest example of one who's come into the kingdom. He gets it.
And then you see the gates of hell planning, because chapter 4 opens with the arrest of these two as they're going to be persecuted. You see, the evil one will not stand for the church being successful, and he plots and plans and schemes to destroy the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. Listen, every true member of the true and living church that's serious about their faith will be persecuted, which prompts the question in my mind on occasion, why am I not persecuted? I think that's a very serious question sometimes we need to ask ourselves. You see, but the enemy is intent on destroying us from without, and this becomes a pattern throughout the church. You see over and over and over again the external pressure that's applied to the church. And that just doesn't stop in the book of Acts. That extends through all of history. You know, some of the most amazing persecution of Christians, the most unbelievable persecution of Christians, doesn't happen at the hands of unbelievers. It happens at the hands of people like Anglicans and Roman Catholics and other Protestants. I mean, they'd go out and they'd drown each other over their view of baptism. Oh, you believe in believer's baptism? Fine. We'll tie a rock to you and throw you in a lake. We baptize you in the name of Jesus. And that kind of thing happened all the time. 18,000 martyrs in Scotland, the Covenanters, died. There's a mass grave I was at. It represents 18,000 martyrs for the cause of the gospel killed at the hands of Anglicans. Now, not true Christian Anglicans. True Christians don't do those sorts of things. But the enemy will even use the church to do this kind of thing. But you know what God, what you meant for evil, says Joseph, I meant for good. The Lord meant for good. And that's exactly right. And that's why Tertullian, and I totally agree with him, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think that's borne itself out in history many, many times. But there's not only this kind of external attack, there's internal attacks. So chapter 4, you see the church planted. Chapter 2, or at least this amazing thing happens, and people coming in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, external attack, persecution. Chapter 5, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, a greedy couple that is trying to, you know, that their sin is greed, and they're going to take advantage of the church in this regard. And this unbelievable judgment's meted out on them, I think, to send a message to the church that sin matters in the church. Chapter 8, ambition. You have Simon, who, it says he believed, but then he's trying to purchase the authority that the apostles have. And how would you like to go down in history? Maybe he's a believer. He very likely was a believer. It says he believed, but how would you like to go into history and have your name be equivalent to trying the buying and selling of offices and authority and power, simony? But you see ambition in the church. Acts 15, you see division, even between two great saints. You see, the enemy's always at work. He wants to destroy the church, and if he can't destroy it from the outside, he'll destroy it from the inside. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because Jesus Christ keeps his church. And in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And the church is composed of multiplied millions of people that are in Jesus' hands that will never be lost. Because the gates of hell will never, ever, ever prevail against the church. Not because we're so righteous. Not because we have it together. Because Jesus Christ won't allow it. And so in these few words, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What unbelievable words. How much is embedded in those few words, my church. This is my church. We belong to him. You know what that means? When controversy comes and trial comes, it matters how we respond, because we're not our own individually or collectively. We were bought with a price individually and collectively. We're a family. And Jesus Christ purchased us. He paid a price to put us together.
He gave his life to put us together and to put every true church in all of the world together. Those families, those people we like to criticize so much in other churches, and I'm as guilty as anyone. You know what? Any true church that preaches the gospel, Jesus Christ put those people together. And he paid the ultimate price to do it. And he will build his church. Listen, we don't have to, here's the bottom line. We don't have to read 4,000 books on methodology to figure out how to win people to the Lord. You know how we win people to the Lord? We be the most faithful Christians to Jesus Christ we can, and Jesus Christ will use us powerfully beyond our own imaginations to win people in ways we could have never imagined because we're faithful to him. All the methods, all the planning. Listen, we've for decades and decades and decades, we've had the church growth movement and mega churches and all these kinds of things and the light shows and the concerts and the 15-minute preaching where you don't get into anything tough at all. We've got all of that going for us and we fill buildings with people and the church is dying on the vine because we've confused numbers of people showing up in a venue with the church, the true church, the church of the living God. Those are not the same thing. And sometimes you can look at a congregation like this as a pastor and you see these magazine articles about this and books on planning successful churches and doing successful church and how you reach people by the thousands. And you know what? Sometimes we need to step back and say, I'll tell you what, the true church, the foundation of the church were 12 men. 12 men rocked the world. It's not about how many people we put into an auditorium. It's about where those people are at when they come into the auditorium. Or maybe more importantly, when they leave the auditorium. The question is, are they committed to Jesus Christ? And do they understand that he's put them there? That he's saved them? That he's built them? That he's called them? That he's regenerated them? That he's filled them with his spirit? Listen, we're the work of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ builds his church. And then he promises, you're my church. I've built you. I will never let you be carried away. I will not let the enemy have you. You may be persecuted. I don't promise you won't be persecuted. You may suffer all kinds of internal division. I just promise you this. If you're faithful to me, I will keep you and the gates of hell won't touch you. And that's what Jesus promises to us. It's an amazing promise. We have an amazing God and these are amazing words and he gives us these to us so that we take them seriously and listen. We're far less inclined to take these seriously than people in the first century. They knew what it meant to do life together in many ways. We don't. It's even more imperative that we understand and take hold of the words that Jesus Christ is giving us here because we need to learn, even here, we still have to learn how to live as a family. We have an unbelievable Savior, folks. We have an unbelievable Savior. This is what he's done for us. This is what he does for us. And we're here this morning for his pleasure. And what a great consolation. He will never be taken away. He'll keep us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you must. If you don't, you're condemned. You're condemned. Jesus Christ lived the sinless life you could never live. And he went to the cross and died the death you deserve to die for you. And he was buried and he rose again. And by believing, you have life in his name. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, come talk to me and we'll have you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you do for us. We thank you most of all, Lord, that you've purchased us, not just as individuals, Lord, but you've made us, you've purchased us to be your body, your family, your church, your bride. Lord, we, as a family, we belong to you. And Lord, the reason we're here in this room together and the reason every true church is assembled the way it is because you've been at work. And Lord, how dare we second guess your work? You know what you're doing. And Lord, you promised to keep us. And I thank you for these great promises, Lord. And I'd ask you that you would just help us understand what it means to live as the church of Jesus Christ. Because you came to create a people for yourself, Lord. And help us understand, Lord, that my faith or our faiths are not simply about us. They're about you. Our faith is about you and all that you came to do. And that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. Help us understand that. Help these truths take root in us. Thank you for all you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.